We're going to talk about David some more this morning. We've been walking through the God story, and his life is so fascinating, it's so interesting. So we're going to dive a little bit more into that this morning. And as we look at his story, one of the things that pop up is this idea about how do we process the hard things of life? How do we process the hard things of life? You know, the age-old question, why is it that bad things happen to good people, is a question that really pops up in David's life. He talks about it. He writes about it in the Psalms. And it's something that we battle with, that we deal with. A common human struggle really is to question the goodness of God in the midst of our hard things that we experience. God, are you truly good? If you are good, why is it that I'm going through this? Why is it that you're not stopping this? Or why didn't you stop this? Maybe your question as you go through hard things, maybe it's a loss of a loved one or something that was really difficult that you went through. Maybe the question is, God, are you even there? It might be a question is maybe you believe in God, but you're like, God doesn't care. Or you can go through the extreme and say, maybe there is no God at all. If there is a God, why would he allow this? And there's so many examples of that we could talk about. And I think when we open up the Bible, some of the writings and some of the experiences of David, we can relate to. In Psalm chapter 13, this is a psalm that he wrote while he is on the run. Somebody is wanting to kill him, and he is on the run. And he writes this, "O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand?" And so if your thought is that, you know, maybe your experience in church, or maybe you're thinking of reading the Bible or interacting with Christians, you think that that means that you have to be happy all the time and you have to just see the good things. The cup is always full type person rather than half empty. It's half full rather than half empty. Then you haven't read all of the Bible, right? I mean, David is being very real here. You can hear the anguish of his soul. He's on the run. He's in the wilderness. Someone is out to kill him. And he's calling out to God, and he's like, "Are you even there? Do you hear me? Do you even care? Do you see the anguish in my soul? How long is my enemy going to have the upper hand?" So when you read the story of David in the scope of the God story, if you were with us last week, we talked about David being anointed king as a very young man, probably a teenager. At the time, Saul is king, but even though he is king, God has rejected him as king and has moved on, and David has been anointed king in obscurity. Like, nobody else really knows it other than his own family. But things are looking up for David. He's been taken out from just being a shepherd boy. He's been anointed king. If you follow the story, he actually ends up in Saul's court. He's playing the harp for Saul in the midst of Saul's mental, emotional, spiritual anguish. He's trying to be a person that is bringing calm to Saul. The story of David is that he ends up being the one who goes and fights the giant Goliath, kills him through the power of the Holy Spirit. People are celebrating David. He's actually made a commander of the Saul's army, or one of the commanders of Saul's army. He ends up becoming best friends with Saul's son, who's supposed to be the next king. His name is Jonathan. He becomes best friends. I mean, things are looking up for David, and things are going really well until it isn't. Have you ever experienced that? If you're a human being, you probably have, where everything is going well until it isn't. Until the trap door is pulled out from underneath you. And you ask yourself, what in the world happened? In 1 Samuel 18, it says this. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from the towns of Israel came out to meet Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. What is this? He said. They credited David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. With Saul, it started with jealousy. And he's like, how is it that this little shepherd boy, this teenager, is getting everybody's attention? They love him more than they love me. You can see the heart of Saul. He's not excited that this giant has just been killed. He's not excited that they've been saved from oppression to the Philistines. He's not excited about anything. It's just all about him. They're not singing my praises anymore. They're singing somebody else's praises. And this jealousy turns into a murderous heart for Saul. 1 Samuel 18 tells us that as Saul walked away from God, an evil spirit tormented his soul. An evil spirit of anger we see in Saul's life dealt with anger. He dealt with distrust. He dealt with jealousy. When we walk away from God, it's not just a matter of us walking away from God into a spiritual vacuum. But when we live in a spiritual world, when we walk away from God, we walk into danger. We walk into a spiritual world outside of God's protection. There are forces at play. There's demonic forces at play in Saul's life. He opens himself up to the demonic. This isn't just something that's going on within him, but there are spiritual forces at play that are producing this anger, that are producing this distrust, that are producing this jealousy. And he starts living that out under the influence of these demonic forces. Two times we hear of Saul and his jealousy. He sends David out to war as a commander, hoping that David is going to get killed. He sends him into situations that seem impossible to Saul. And he's like, hopefully he gets killed. And both times, David survives. And Saul is unhappy about that. He's hoping that David would get killed. Three times we find out in this story that David is in Saul's court, and as anger is produced with him, and he grabs his spear and throws it at David, hoping to kill him. And all three times, David escapes. No matter what Saul does to try and kill David, he can't do it because the protection of God is upon him. God's not finished with David yet. And so David, in these situations, finally, he ends up on the run. And David has to get out of Saul's sphere of influence. And we read about David in the wilderness on the run from Saul, as Saul is hunting down David. Time and time again, Saul is trying to kill him. And each and every single time, it seems like David slips underneath his grasp. And as he's doing this, there are other people that are surrounding him, other discontented soldiers, people that are angry with Saul's regime. And they surround him and they become a part of his army, at least 600 people. And there's 600 people along with David that are trying to run away from Saul so that Saul can't get them. And it's in the midst of this that potentially David writes Psalm 13, that psalm that I read to you earlier. God, where are you? What's going on? I thought I was anointed king. Why is it that I'm on the run? What is happening here? And in 1 Samuel 24, we come to a climax of the story of Saul trying to kill David. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 24. It says, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. Okay? But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. Can you imagine being in that situation? You're like hiding in the cave. The king comes in. He's going to the bathroom. I love the Bible. It doesn't like hold back, right? It's all there. Verse 4, it says, now is your opportunity, David's men whispered to him. Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish. So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself, Yahweh himself, has chosen him. So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. He's right there. He's in a dark cave. He's in a vulnerable position going to the bathroom. And he can take him out. And all he does is he cuts off a little bit of his robe. And even then, his conscience is pricked. Saul leaves the cave and starts heading wherever he's heading. And David waits for him to be a distance off. And then David steps out of the cave and he calls out to Saul. And he says to Saul, why are you trying to kill me? What have I done? I've been nothing but loyal to you. Why are you hunting me down like this? And as David calls out to Saul, Saul, his heart is convicted. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes that what he's doing is wrong. And he says he wants to change. But very soon after this thing, after Saul has left, David has left, you think that it's going to be over. But once again, Saul is out to kill David. He was kind of convicted that one moment, but the time has passed. And now he's off doing the same thing again. And once again, there's a situation where David can kill Saul. Saul is within his grasp, and he doesn't do it. He has two opportunities to kill Saul, and he doesn't kill him. In this story of David and Saul, there's several things that I notice. In 1 Samuel 26, 11, after the second time that David can kill Saul, it says this, the Lord forbid that I should kill the one he has anointed. The really interesting thing about this is that David is anointed too, is he not? We read in the story that God has rejected Saul. He has anointed David. He said, you are going to be the next king. And yet, David is holding back. And he's saying, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And he can really justify really easily why he should. The people in his life, the guys that have surrounded him, are telling him, look, God has placed Saul in your hands. He is trying to kill you. So why don't you protect yourself? Why don't you protect your family and take him out? He can justify it. But David is interpreting the situation completely different than his friends. David isn't willing to take the situation into his own hands. He wants God's will to be done. Have you ever been in a situation either with your friends or maybe in church where there's a situation and you're interpreting it in completely different ways. And you're both maybe using the excuse or the answer of what you want to do or what you're not wanting to do based upon how you interpret God's will. And this is what's going on here. Do you know that if you've been in church long enough, you recognize this, it's really, really easy to justify all sorts of things, even based upon Scripture, where you open up the Bible and you justify what you think should happen or what you want to do based upon a Scripture that you find. Maybe you're taking it out of context, you're twisting its meaning, or whatever, and you can see this in the middle of what they're experiencing here. One side is saying, this is what you should do. God is allowing you to do it. And here on the other side is David saying, man, I don't want to stand in the place of God and do that. It's not my place to take out Saul. In this story of David, I see Jesus reflected in him. I see Jesus reflected in David. David was the anointed one, and as I've talked about in weeks previous, we see in Scripture and in prophecy that there's going to be another anointed one that they expected to come. That was going to be not just in the line of David, but there's aspects that are going to be like David, and this is Jesus. And Luke 7, verses 27 to 28 says this. This is the words of Jesus, but to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. Do you see David in this? David is loving his enemy. David is loving his enemy. Those who are trying to hurt him, he is trying to bless. This is the heart of God that it's reflected through the life of David. Saul was one that went off and did his own thing in his own desires, in his own way. And God says, I can't work with you. Your heart isn't close to me. Your heart isn't mine. I need somebody to be king that is like, that has a heart after me. And here he finds David who's saying, I'm not going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to fully trust in God, even when it makes no sense, even when I'm on the run, even when I'm calling out to him and I'm saying, God, are you there? Have you left me? I'm going to trust in him. I'm not going to take things into my own hands, but I'm going to trust in God. Several hundred years later, there's a prophet named Daniel who says this. It says, he, referring to God, controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. It is God who controls the course of world events. It is God who raised up Saul, and it's God who's going to take down Saul. And David is standing back and he's saying, I'm not touching this. This is God's. I'm not going to put my dirty hands on this. I'm going to allow him to do his thing in his time. From what I can tell from the story, in David being on the run for several years from Saul, is that God is allowing these things to happen in his life to shape him. To shape him. Was it outside of God's control to be able to take out Saul almost immediately? David is anointed king. He's like, I choose you, David, and I'm going to remove Saul away from this situation. But God doesn't do that. There's a gap. There's a period of time where Saul is still king. And God's hand has been removed off of Saul, but God allows Saul to still be king. And in the midst of that, David is on the run. David is out by himself in the wilderness for years running from Saul. And from David's perspective, he can say, he can call out to God, where are you in the middle of this? Why aren't you doing anything? And God is allowing this to happen because he's allowing these difficult circumstances to shape David. You can hear the voice of God in this from afar saying, David, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Can you put your faith in me? God is testing David. He's testing his heart. And time again, David is passing the test. He's passing the test of trusting in God. David is taking him through the wilderness because it's through that that he's going to shape his heart and prepare him to be king. Prepare him to be king. Can we wait for God and his timing? Can you wait for God and his timing? I struggle with this. I do. I want to grab control of things. And I do it somewhat regularly. And I learned my lesson that oftentimes when I try and grab control of things, I make a mess of things. And I'm like, oh yeah, God, right. You're in control. I need to trust you. And I'm so glad that God is just so gracious, and he's so forgiving, and he's so patient with us. What area of your life are you trying to control? That God just wants you to be patient and to wait. You know, one of the areas that pops in my mind, I think, I mean, there's so many ways we can talk about this, but I think about people who are looking for a spouse. That might be young people in the room. That could be old people in the room. But you are impatient and you grab it and you take control of it. And you end up marrying somebody that maybe that wasn't what God had for you, but you are taking control. God might be asking you, young person or even older person, can you wait for me? Can you wait for the person I want to bring into your life, the person that I have chosen for you, rather than taking control of that? I know today we live in a day and age where for young people who are growing up in the church, it feels like sometimes you look out and you're like, man, I'm never going to find anything. There's no like Christian guy. There's no Christian girl that's out there for me. And so you want to take it in your own hands. And God's saying, is my arm too short that I can't provide for you? Trust me. Trust me. I mean, that's just one example, but that's just one that popped in my mind. That is why David was a man after God's own heart. I look at Saul in this story, and he regrets going after David, but there's something missing here. He regrets it, he feels guilty, but nothing changes his actions. He's like, oh, David, I'm sorry, you are more righteous than me, you're a better person than me, I don't know why I was trying to kill you, you are a good guy, I won't do it anymore. And then the next story, we find him still doing it. You know, you can feel bad about something. You can feel guilty about something. But the difference is whether or not there's a change of heart. God wants to come in. He just doesn't want you to feel guilty or convicted about something. The Holy Spirit wants to come into your life, and he wants to take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. This isn't about behavior modification. Sometimes Christianity, and sometimes we focus on behavior modification, just changing our behavior. Jesus isn't interested in just changing your behavior. He wants to come into your life and he wants to change your heart. He's like, if I can change your heart, all that other behavior stuff is actually going to take care of itself. So if you're in the business of behavior modification and you look at Christianity and you're like, man, it just doesn't work. I would say, yes, that doesn't work. Give up. What I would tell you is this, is search after Jesus. Let him change your heart. If you can be a person after God's own heart, it's not about behavior modification anymore. It's about him transforming you. And some people here today, me included, we need to experience a new touch of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we seek after God with all of our heart. Change me, change my heart, because I can't do this on my own. We need that. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines. And you know what? In this story at the end of 1 Samuel going into 2 Samuel, you would think that David would be jumping up and down for joy, right? My enemy is finally taken out. My ship has come in. Everything's going to be better. But in this, we see that David is grieved for the death of his enemy. David truly loved his enemy. David truly loved Saul, and he's grieved by that. And he writes a beautiful poem in the honor and memory of Saul at the beginning of 2 Samuel. He loved his enemy. And David, through no effort of his own, the house of Saul, because with Saul dying, the kingdom should be transferred to Saul's sons. And through no effort of his own, the house of Saul collapses. They make David king first of the tribe of Judah, but as the house of Saul collapses, they end up asking David to be the king of the entire nation. David is now king. And David didn't have to take it by force. He didn't have to do his own thing. He just had to stand back and wait for God to do what he promised him would happen. This is the same David who ends up establishing Jerusalem as the capital. So if you're wondering, you're walking through this story, we know that Jerusalem is the capital, but it happens underneath David's reign. The capital, up until this point, it goes from place to place. There really isn't a capital. But David goes and he conquers the city of Jerusalem and he makes it the capital of the nation. And he starts preparing it for the construction of a temple. So up until this time, the nation of Israel, they go to worship in a tent, a tabernacle, a portable place for the presence of God where they go to worship him and where his presence is. And David brings the tabernacle up into Jerusalem. And along with the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very literal presence of God. And as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem, it says in 2 Samuel 6:14, it says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment." I put that in there because we need to fully understand who David is and how his story fits into the larger story of the Messiah and who Jesus is. David is this warrior king. And as the nation of Israel is waiting for the new Messiah to come, like 1,000 years later, they're expecting a warrior king to come. But there's more to David than just being a warrior king. We see in this, usually there's a separation between those who rule, the kings and the priests. But David isn't just a warrior king, he's a priestly king. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem. There he is. He's worshiping. He's dancing before the presence of God in a garment that's just made for priests. Jesus, who is coming, who eventually came 1,000 years later. He is the Messiah. He is the King. But he is also our great high priest. David wants to build God a house. He wants to build a temple. And he's going to do it, and God stops him and says, I don't want you to do that. He says, I don't even need a temple. I don't need a place for you. Like, you don't need to build me anything, David. I don't need that. But I know you guys are going to want it. I'm going to allow your son to do it. But out of this, there's a brand new covenant that God makes with David. And covenant is a really, really key word. It's like this legal promise that we see in the ancient Near East and is used in the Old Testament. God makes a covenant with Abraham. If you can go way back to the fall when we talked about Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham, a promise to Abraham, where he's like, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you so that you're a blessing to the nations. Out of you will come kings. Out of you, there's going to be such a large family. It's going to be greater than the sands of the sea. And then we see as the nation comes together at Mount Sinai, God makes another covenant with the nation of Israel. He gives them laws. He shows them his heart. He shows them how he wants them to live. And he makes a covenant, a promise with them. And now we come up against another covenant that God is going to make with David. In 2 Samuel 7, it says this. The Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I'll make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. And I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. This is a really interesting covenant, an interesting prophecy. There's a lot going on here. As we read this, there's this prophetic covenant that God speaks over David. And it's more than just one king. It's more than just one person. It's more than just one time period. It's multiple people. It's multiple time periods. And it's all mixed together in one. So when you read prophecy in Scripture, sometimes it's a little bit confusing because you read it and you're like, oh, I think they're talking about this. But then it jumps. And then you're like, maybe it's talking about this and that. And most of the time, it's talking about a whole bunch of things all at once. But if there's a few things that we gather from this covenant, from this prophecy. David is just the second king, but this king, his kingship is going to turn into a dynasty. God's like, I'm not going to leave you. Your sons are going to rule, and your sons and sons, it's going to last. It's going to be a dynasty. David's not going to build the temple. His son is going to do it. This happens for King Solomon, that we'll be talking about later. Now, what comes next is a little bit more futuristic in nature. It isn't really referring to David or any of the kings after them because they won't last forever necessarily. But it says, one is coming in the line of David whose royal throne will be forever. It says, I will secure his royal throne forever. That is looking way ahead. That's a messianic prophecy. That's in many ways only truly fulfilled through Jesus. And it says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Such interesting words. We don't really see these previous to this. Now, if you know the story of Jesus, you know that Jesus is the one who comes and he's constantly referring to God as his heavenly father. And he refers to himself as the Son, either the Son of Man or the Son of God. And there's this prophecy that God says, I will be his father, he will be my son. This is only truly fulfilled in Jesus. And then we jump to another time period again, because the next part is about sin. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him. I don't think this is about Jesus. We know that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. But what this is, I think, referring to is the lineage from David. Is that God is not going to reject David's lineage even though they sin. But he's going to continue to be with them. He's going to be like a father to them. He's going to correct and he's going to discipline them as a good father does. There's a lot going on here, but this is an extremely important piece of scripture for us to understand the messianic expectations that the nation of Israel had moving forward from David. Refers himself as a father who disciplines his children. When we think about a good father, how do we view that? What does good parenting look like? Jesus referred to God as our heavenly Father. In David's life, and in his writings and everything we read, we find out about a God who's more interested in who you are becoming than in making sure your life is stress-free. We oftentimes are looking for a life that is stress-free. We're trying to remove the stresses from our lives. And we can do the best that we can at that, but if you've lived long enough, you recognize that it just never fully works. Right? Stresses come. And we want God to remove those stresses from our lives, but God is more interested in who you are becoming than in removing those stresses. He's more interested in who you are becoming than removing those potential hurts that you're going to experience. God is a good father. He disciplines us. And when we think of discipline, sometimes when we think of discipline, we think of someone hitting you or something like that. But discipline is so much more than that. It's this idea of him allowing things in our lives to shape us, where a father looks at his son, looks at his daughter, looks at his children, and he says, I want you to become who you are meant to be. I cannot allow this in your life. I'm going to do something to remove that from you. Parents use all sorts of things to discipline their children. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. Because us as parents, we're not God. Right? But we have a perfect Heavenly Father who knows exactly what we need. And he wants to shape you. He wants to mold you. He's like, I have a vision for your life. I have a vision for who I want you to become. Can you trust me with that? And by the way, there's going to be some stress in the middle of it. What are you going through right now that you wish you could remove, but that you could ask God to allow it to shape you? Think of something right now in your life. Maybe God wants to remove it. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's like, I'm allowing that to be in your life because I want it to shape you. What is it? Can we come to God in our prayers and say, God, will you allow this to shape me? What is it in my heart that you want to change? Do we go and do our own thing or do we wait for God's timing? That's a hard one, right? Sometimes it's hard to know the difference. And that's why it's a relationship. It's not about trying to figure out the set of rules But it's coming to God and saying, God, what is your heart in this situation? What is it that you want to do? When is it that you want me to go? And when is it that you want me to stay? When is it you want me to do something? When is it you don't want me to do something? God, show me your heart. Show me your heart. May we be a people of God that are willing to wait and trust and put our hope in him. Why don't you stand with me? Thank you for being with me. Thank you for doing church together. Thank you for listening to the words of God. And thank you for being patient to listen. My words are not perfect, I know that. But my heart and my prayer for all of you is that you would hear the voice in the heart of God. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on everybody here today and maybe those who are watching online. God, in the midst of these stories, in the midst of this scripture, in the midst of everything that was said today, I pray that we would grab a hold of your heart, that we would see you. We'd see you in the midst of David's life. God, I pray, Lord, that we'd see you in the midst of our own lives. What is it that you want to speak to us? What is it that you want to show us? God, as that song that we sang today, we just want to see your heart. We just want to know your heart. God, we just want to pour our love on you, no matter the cost. God, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be like Saul, where we would just regret things. But Lord, I pray that we would open up our hearts and our lives so that you can change our hearts, change who we are on the inside, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.